Good morning. This morning, God will be speaking to us from Luke chapter 15. Let's come before him in prayer. O God, our Father, our holy and just, righteous, wrathful Father, and also so merciful, compassionate, gracious, and forgiving. We thank you that we can come before you this morning and feel the embrace of your arms around us. Because Christ, your perfect Son, has lived the life of righteousness which we have not, and he has willfully given up himself and all of his riches, being made poor for us, so that by his poverty we might become rich, so that by his righteousness we might be embraced not as slaves but as sons around your table. We thank you, Lord, that we have your holy word to peer into. We thank you that from beginning to end, it is a story about you, our loving and gracious Father, seeking and saving the lost, taking a world which has been broken in sin and searching us out, sovereignly saving us, and then rejoicing over the fruits of your labors. Oh, Lord, we pray that your word would speak to us powerfully this morning. We pray that as we peer into your very heart, that you would conform us to it, that we would be people not like the younger son in the story, in the parable that we'll be looking at, entrapped with a God whose desires, whose hunger is simply the stomach, not like the older brother, whose trappings are in external religion, but that our hearts would be conformed to the heart of the Father, those who receive grace and who give grace. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning for the glory of your name. Amen. This morning, as I said, we'll be looking in Luke chapter 15. And before we enter into the text, a couple things by way of context. Luke 15 sits between Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and chapter 19, verse 44, which is the way section or the journey section. The majority of Luke's gospel, Jesus is on the road. And as it says in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. The end of his journey was to go to the city where they kill the prophets, because he knew that he, the last and the greatest of the prophets, had to be killed as the ransom price for our sin. But as Luke describes that in chapter 9 and verse 51, he had to go to Jerusalem as a part of his ascension. The way of his glory was going to come through his suffering. It's important to keep that in mind, that over and over again throughout chapter 9 to 19, Jesus is reminding us that he is on the way to Jerusalem, setting his face to Jerusalem, because we can read the story of the sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son, or as we shall see, of the two lost sons. And the world knows this story. And they point to it and say, you see, if there is a God, he's a forgiving God. He's a big, lovable Father who puts his arms around us and he can forgive us. Why do we need a cross? And that's reading the parable outside of its context. Because what Jesus is doing is on the way to the cross, as we're going to see, the way that the Father can embrace prodigal sons like us into his arms is because the perfect Son has completed the journey, has gone to Jerusalem, has died on the cross for our sins and been resurrected. And because of his death for us, we can be received into the family of God. If you would, let's begin in chapter 15 and verse 1 then, and hear the words of our Savior. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. Throughout Jesus' gospel, or the gospel of Luke and the life of Jesus, we see Jesus eating. He is always around the table, and he is using the meal as part of his mission. And he does that for a number of important reasons. The first is that the big story of the Bible is about God eating with sinners. You think from the very beginning, God ate not with sinners, but with his perfect creation. He created the garden, and he gave to Adam and Eve of every fruit of the garden other than of one tree. Of course, they chose the one fruit that they were not supposed to eat of, and as a result, there was exile, separation from God. They could not eat with him anymore. But throughout the story of the Bible, it's leading up to its great crescendo in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, the redeemed, fallen world, the lost world that God sought, that he saved, that he drew to himself. And the end of the story is joy. It's feasting with God around his table. And we have that story repeated over and over and over again. And we're going to see it several times in our passage today. And for that reason, Jesus, as he was going on his journey to Jerusalem to go and die for us, he was, of course, constantly eating. And the important thing was with whom he was eating. He was drawing to himself, in particular, verse 1 says, tax collectors and sinners. Now, nobody likes a tax collector in general, right? I mean, it's my money and I shouldn't give it to the government in our mind, right? But in particular, these were people who, they were thought to be sold out to the Romans. They were the ones who had paid the highest bid, and so they were able to collect the money that had to go back to Rome, and then whatever additional amount that they wanted to charge for themselves, that was going to be their profit. So these were the thugs. These were the, the drug lords, if you will, of our day. The people that, they are the problem with society. If we could just get them out, it's these tax collectors. The other side of the problem societally is these sinners. Now, Luke isn't using this word just as we know that we are all sinners. But these are sinners with a capital S. We looked back several months ago at Luke chapter 7 and the harlot. These are the prostitutes. These are the lowest of the low in the society. And these are the ones, the scum of the earth, that are coming to Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? He's eating with them. Because, as he says in chapter 13, let's turn over there. Luke 13 and verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Here is this surprising picture of what the kingdom of God is like. It's pictured as a banquet. And it's surprising because of who is there and who isn't there. Of course, the not-so-surprising thing is there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. Of course, they're eating with God. But then you have tax collectors and sinners who are sitting around the table. You have people coming from north and south and east and west, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, this prophecy of that great banquet in the last day when from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, people stream in to eat with God. It's one big, abundant table for everyone who will receive the Lord as their Savior. But the shocking thing is who is on the outside of the house, who is not enjoying the banquet. The people on the outside who have the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the anger that they are not at the table. These are the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who, he says in verse 23 and 24, they have not passed through the narrow door. They have not, by repentance and faith in Christ, come into this banquet hall. So those who enter in, none of them can enter in by their own merits. It's those who pass through the narrow door of faith in Jesus Christ, who receive forgiveness of their sins, and though they once were, whether they be Pharisees and scribes, or whether they be tax collectors and sinners, all must pass through the one narrow door, and all are invited from north and south and east and west, all from all walks of life, to come in and to enjoy one feast around the table with Jesus. And so what he is doing in his mission is enacting physically, with his own table or the tables at which he is, with whom he is eating, he is demonstrating the reason why he has come, the purpose of his mission. And he explains that in chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That's his purpose. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't understand that. As we're going to see, in their self-justification, believing in their own righteousness and not trusting in Jesus, the result is that they are left on the outside of this banquet looking in and not enjoying at all what Jesus is doing. And they assume that if he is eating with tax collectors and sinners, why, he must be one of those. And so the great accusation against Jesus that we have seen before in Luke chapter 7 and as Hyde read to us from Deuteronomy 21 is that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that he is a glutton and a drunkard, that he is, according to Deuteronomy 21, a rebellious son who ought to be taken out to the gate and stoned. He ought to be killed because obviously if he's cavorting with all of these sinners, he can't be the Messiah. He must be a sinner himself. As we're going to see, it is the truth that Jesus is in fact the perfect son that allows us to be received, though we were the wayward sons, to be received as a part of God's family. So the context is a table in verses 1 and 2, and the joy that Jesus was having eating with tax collectors and sinners, and those on the outside, the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus is merciful. He doesn't leave them there on the outside without giving them another opportunity to repent. And so in verse 3, he told them this parable. It's interesting that it's in the singular. As we're going to look at very quickly the first two parables, it appears to us like three parables, but really they have one point that we shall see. So there is, if you will, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of, as we'll see, the two lost sons. And they follow the same pattern. They move very simply from being lost to being sought to being found and that resulting in joy. Lost, sought, and found with joy. We'll read the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture, go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the lost coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. As we look at these two parables together, we see that pattern repeated. First, we see the lost state of the coin or the lost state of the sheep. As Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the grace of the rest of that passage is that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so whether this referred to the nation of Israel as a whole, which was lost and needing a Savior, whether this refers to each of us individually as sinners who have turned away from God, or as all of humanity in Adam, the fact is all of us are born lost and needing someone to seek and to save us. And that's the second step that we see in each parable, the sovereign grace of God coming to search out for that which was lost. A lost coin doesn't search for itself. Instead, it needs someone to come and look for it. And notice that it had to be a woman in verse 8. If she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? The emphasis is on how diligently, with what perseverance, she is looking and lighting a lamp and trying to seek out and save this lost coin. I say it had to be a woman because if it was a man, or let's make it my household, if I were looking for it, it could be hours and there's no chance. But if I ask Laura, within 5 seconds, she knows exactly where it is, right? So it's the diligent woman who is searching and seeking after that which was lost. And that's a picture. That's a picture of our Lord who Jesus, in this case, who is coming and seeking and saving the lost. In the same way, we see this picture of a shepherd. a shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one sheep that has gone astray. Now, as we know, sheep are very dumb, and they have no self-defense mechanisms. So a lost sheep is as good as dead, and the shepherd knows that. And so he comes, and he searches diligently, and when he finds the sheep, notice what he does in verse 5. He takes the sheep, and he puts it on his shoulders. He bears the weight of the lost sheep and carries the sheep back to the flock. And in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He has taken our iniquity, all of our lostness, and put it upon himself so that on the cross he might bear the weight of all of our lostness, and through his death he might find us and save us and bring us graciously back to God. Within that, there also had to be something of a little sting in the tail. Because as we think through, for example, Ezekiel 34, the story of lost sheep and shepherds is a story. It's a story that the Lord has told before. But in Ezekiel 34, the story was that the nation of Israel was like sheep without a shepherd. Their religious leaders were not guarding the flock. They were fleecing the flock. They were eating the flock. And when the sheep were going astray, they weren't going after them in grace. And so the Lord said, I myself will come. I will be their shepherd. I will save them and bring them back to myself. And then he says, it is David, King David, who's going to come. And he's going to be their shepherd, and he's going to save them. And you ask the question, which one is it? Why, is it the Lord, or is it one from the line, a human from the line of David? And the answer is yes. Jesus is the great shepherd king, the Lord himself, who has come to save the people. But as the Pharisees are listening to this, they have to be wondering, what's he saying about us? The religious leaders of God's people. Why, we aren't going after the lost ones, are they? The sinners, the tax collectors, they're saying, yes, they need to be lost. They need to be devoured by the wolves. They're the problem. We are the holy ones. And when they're gone, the Lord will come and protect us. And he's saying, no, the Lord is here. Come to save his sheep. And finally, what's the third part in each of these parables? Well, in verse 5, as he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. So the end result of that salvation is not castigation for the sheep that had gone astray. It is rejoicing with the shepherd and inviting all of his neighbors to come and to celebrate. And he says, this is a little picture of the real joy that there is in heaven over each sinner who repents. In verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I say it that way because as Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, what he is saying is these sinners and tax collectors, they're that sheep that's gone astray, and the Lord has, like a gracious shepherd, gone out and bore them on his shoulders. But you are the 99 who think that you have no need of repentance. And so there is great joy and feasting in heaven over their repentance. What are you doing down here on the earth when you're folding your hands and shaking your head at Jesus and saying, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? You are missing the joy of heaven when in your self-righteousness you condemn sinners rather than being a part of the feast of grace that and joy that is taking place in heaven right now over their repentance. It is very much like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 31 and 32. In the same context, when they were grumbling over Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What the Pharisees needed to see was that they were just as lost in their religiosity, in their moralism, as the tax collectors and sinners were in their immorality. And so that is the point on which Jesus is going to hone in this last parable, in which we'll spend a bit more time, the parable of the two lost sons. That both sons were lost, one in his immorality and one in his moralism, but both were separated from their father. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. So what we're going to see is that in these two sons, the younger son and the older son, they represent the two groups that are in conflict, if you will, according to verses 1 and 2. The younger son represents the sinners, the tax collectors, those that by their immorality are clearly distanced from God the Father. On the other hand, we're going to see, and really the point of the parable comes in verses 25 through 32 when we look at the older son, who represents the Pharisees, the scribes, the self-righteous religious, who themselves are lost and separated from the Father. So we'll begin by looking at the picture of the tax collectors and sinners in the younger son. Again, verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And so he divided his life between them. Now, as Jesus was saying these words, the Pharisees must have been shocked. Their jaws had to drop, because it is hard to imagine more offensive words that a son could say to his father. Now, as we'll see, in those days, the honor of the father was supreme, the patriarch of the family. And here comes the younger son up to his father, and what he's essentially saying is, "Dad, I wish that you were dead. I don't love you. I don't want a relationship with you. I don't want to be in your house anymore. What I want is your house. I want your stuff. I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait until you're dead. You're as good as dead to me. Give me my stuff now." And this, we will see, is the fundamental sin of humanity. This is the fundamental sin of these two lost sons. Both of them, their desire is not for the father, but for his goodies. That is the nature of sin. I don't want God. He's not enough. Give me this stuff. Give me these idols to satisfy me. And so the son says, "I wish that you were dead. Give me my inheritance." Now, his inheritance, as we know from the law, would have been in the law of the firstborn, that the firstborn gets the double portion, which, as the firstborn of four, I think is an incredible law that we should continue to have today. And so if you've got two sons, right, you would take the inheritance and you would divide it into three parts. The older son would get two parts and the younger son would get one part. The incredible thing here is what the father does. Rather than castigate his son for what he has done, instead, it says in verse 12 again, the father, or he says, he divided, and my translation says, he divided his wealth between them. The word wealth is the word for life. He ripped his life apart. So his wealth did not consist in a bunch of money in some bank account. It wasn't like, okay, I'm going to divide the bank account into two parts now, or into three parts. Instead, it was he had to go and sell the land that had been most likely in his family, the inheritance, their possession, their inheritance in the land, and he had to go and sell his identity so that he could give a portion to his younger son. And the rest he gave to his older son. He, the father, in his love, gave up, it says literally, his life for this wayward, rebellious, proud son. And what did the son do with this precious life in verse 13? Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And this is a story that we've heard over and over and over again throughout the Bible. He took his idols and he separated himself from God. Here's Adam and Eve, and as a result of their sin, they go into exile, expulsed from the garden. The nation of Israel should enjoy this land of fruitfulness that God has given them, and instead, they are put in exile and separation from God. And all of us, because of our sin, have been separated from the Father, have even separated ourselves from the Father. And so here's the son saying, "I don't want to be in his house anymore. I've got what I came for. I'm gone." And so he was separated far in a distant country from his father. And what did he do there? Verse 13, there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything. This is the story again of humanity. God in his grace has given us the ability for great joy, a deep desire for pleasure. And that's a good thing. But this desire is seemingly infinite. And God has put us in a finite world. with finite riches, with finite pleasures, with limitations on the amount of joy that can be experienced through power, through money, through love. All of these things are limited because God has made us for this great chasm to be filled that can only be filled with the infiniteness of His joy and love, with God Himself being our treasure. But as we've already seen, He has rejected His Father. He's rejected His house of abundance, and instead He is seeking pleasures in this life, and they cannot satisfy. So for a very short time, He enjoyed the fleeting pleasures of sin. Man, He's on top of the world. He's got money. He's got, as we see in verse 30, He's got women. He's got influence. He's got, everybody wants to be His friend. But what happens? In just a short amount of time, like a vapor, it's gone. And now He's left with a God that is His belly, that is hungering for more, and with nothing and no one to satisfy. And so in verse 14, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. Now we could read this story and say, man, what bad luck. He had just spent his last dollar, and now there's a famine. What's he going to do? He should have saved up for the future. But of course, we know that our God is sovereign. That in particular, in Deuteronomy 28 in verse 23, He has said that as a loving father, what He does for His sons is He disciplines His sons. As a part of the old covenant, as they go astray, He will make the heavens like bronze when His people go astray, when they are in a far country, so that they might repent and return to Him. So what we see here is that in the pattern of our parable, this is the Heavenly Father seeking and saving, or trying to save, the lost son. God the Father in heaven brought this famine in the land so that the son might see his need, might feel his hunger, and might turn to the only one who could satisfy. Now, there are many reasons in a fallen world in which we might be suffering, by which we might be going through difficult times of sickness or pain or struggle in our homes, struggle at work. So I'm not saying that if you're experiencing a time of difficulty, it is because of God's discipline. But it may be. It may be that what God is doing in your life right now is a loving Father who is seeking you, who's saying, stop going astray in these areas of your life. Turn back to me, and you won't feel this hunger anymore that can't be satisfied because you're trying to fill it with all of these empty things. Come and feast upon me. Come eat in my house. Come enjoy the pleasure of knowing me. And he will fill us in the midst of the trial. So a loving father in heaven was seeking after this lost son. In verse 15, how did the son respond? Not first with repentance, but as we so often do, seeking to be his own savior. In verse 15, and he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. He joined himself even more deeply to the world. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So if he had been separated before from his earthly father, now here is a very clear picture. Though his heavenly father in love was seeking after him, sending this famine, he was very far from his heavenly father as well. We know that in the Levitical laws, they were not allowed to eat pork, and neither should they be feeding pork, right? But here he is, a total picture of literal and physical uncleanness, out slopping pigs for a Gentile. And so desperate is his situation that he would long to eat the food that these pigs were eating. But verse 16 says, no one was giving anything to him. What a contrast. Before, everybody loved him. Everybody wanted to be his friend when he's on top of the world with money. But now that he's poor and destitute, nobody cares for the poor. They have nothing to offer. And here he is, starving, nearly to the point of death. And that is the turning point. He's reached the bottom, and now God in his grace returns him to himself in two ways we'll see in verses 17 through 19. First, the Lord opens up his eyes to behold rightly the love of his Father. And second, he opens up his eyes to see rightly his own sin and need for repentance. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger." What an awesome realization. Here is this son who is dying of starvation. And before, when he was in his father's house feasting every day, he hated his father. He did not want to have anything to do with his father's table. But now that he has been separated from it and has felt the distance and has felt the hunger, he remembers his father's house. He can smell the bread in his father's house. And he says, "Oh, that I were there. Oh, that I could just have some of the crumbs that are falling from the table of my father's grace." My father isn't a hard and brutal taskmaster. He is a loving father. His house is a house of abundance and bread. And oh, that I could just be a slave in his house. And so, having seen correctly the love, the beauty of the Father, he has done what Eve failed to do. You remember that this was exactly where Satan attacks us, doubting the love of God. After God had provided all the abundance of the garden, yet Satan said, "Now, has he not given you of every tree to eat? Yet he has kept this one from you, because he knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him." And so, in essence, what the deceiver is saying is, your Father in heaven doesn't love you. He doesn't know what's best for you. He's a miserly God. He is a harsh taskmaster. He doesn't care about you or your future. He doesn't love you, and so you've got to take matters into your own hands. As I said, that is the very nature of sin. A rejection of God and his love, seeing him with this distorted view that says, he doesn't love me enough. I've got to love myself. If we really love ourselves, we will recognize that it is God who has loved us, and we ought to embrace him in his abundance and his love. So first, he sees rightly the love of his father. And second, in verses 18 and 19, he sees rightly his own sin. And here is a beautiful picture of true repentance. In verse 18, he says, "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" Notice that. He says, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." Here he is standing before the mirror, getting ready for what he's going to say. He's practicing his speech to the father, his words of repentance. And having seen the love of his father, he says, he recognizes his own sin, and that at the heart of his sin, first and foremost, is that he has sinned against heaven. He has sinned against the Father in heaven. And we think of the words of David, who said, after sinning against Bathsheba, of course, sinning grievously against Uriah, sinning against the whole nation, and yet David has the audacity to say in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, I have sinned." How can he say that? Because every sin against somebody else is first and foremost a sin against the infinitely holy God. In every sin, it is his law of righteousness that's been transgressed. He is the one who is infinitely offended. And for that reason, we deserve to pay an infinite price, an eternal price of separation from him. The Son recognizes that he has sinned against heaven, and he also says, "I have sinned in your sight." He doesn't sweep it under the rug or say it was an accident or say, "Let's just forget about it." He confesses and takes responsibility for how he has personally offended both the God of heaven and his Father on earth. And so then, as he looks at himself in verse 19, he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." Part of repentance is lowering ourselves and recognizing that we do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve to be received as sons. We plead for mercy. But within this, we know that there is great hope. Because Jesus has said in chapter 14 and verse 11 that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the picture that continues in verse 20. "And he got up and came to his father." The word for "got up" is the same word for "he was resurrected." In verse 17, it says that he was nearly dead in hunger, dying of hunger. He was dead in his transgressions and sins. But what turns from death to life? It's the turning of repentance. It's the turning from sin to in recognizing our complete lack of merit, but the grace of the Father, and there is a move from death to life. That's exactly what the Father says in verse 24. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And so it is through repentance by God's grace that we turn from death to life. He got up. He was resurrected. He was exalted. And so as he came to his Father, we read in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, and now the Pharisees are listening to this with bated breath, what's that father going to do? Man, when that son gets back, he's going to get his comeuppance. Man, it's going to be months, maybe years, before he can earn his way back into favor with the Father. That's what we would expect. But instead, while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him. This is a picture in this pattern of being lost, being sought, being found with joy, that he was being sought, that the Heavenly Father was constantly looking at the edge of the horizon. When will my son come back? He is longing, he says, with compassion that his son might return. And when the son comes over the cusp of the hill, what does the father do? What does he do? He felt compassion for him and he ran and embraced him. Literally, it says that he fell on his neck and he kissed him again and again. And here we see the heart of this story, the love, the compassion of the father for sinners. How he longs to see sinners repent. And we have to understand again the second great act of humility of the Father, because I have very little dignity as a father, and I'm crawling around and rolling around and whatever, and you know, my kids probably don't think of me as one of sort of, you know, high esteem in that way. But in their day, if you're the patriarch, it's one thing for the slaves to run around or the servants to run around. It's one thing for the kids to be rolling around on the floor. But a father, the patriarch, doesn't run. You walk with dignity and your head held high. But what does the father do? He pulls up his tunic and he runs. He sprints for his son. That first sign of the turning of his son, he is running to him to embrace him and to receive him, not as a slave, but as a son. And so in verse 21, we hear the son's confession. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." So we've heard the first two parts of his confession that we've heard in verses 18 and 19. I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy. And now we're waiting for, just make me like one of your servants. But before he can get those words out, the father interrupts him and says in verse 22, "But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. Here the son came back with the humble desire to simply be a servant in his father's house. And instead we see the amazing love of the father who interrupts his confession and says, "No, you're not going to be a servant in my house. You are a son. Here, take this robe of a son. Take this ring of authority. Take the sandals from my feet. Come and be not just a slave in my house, but a son received. Not a second-hand citizen, but as an equal with the older son who never left." The ironic thing, as we're going to see, is that at this point, all of the inheritance had belonged to the older son. Everything that was left was his. So he was being dressed like the older son, probably in the older son's robes and his rings and his sandals, which is going to cause great envy from the older son. But what a glorious picture it is of us and our position in Christ. As God receives us, as God the Father receives us to himself, he receives us as his perfect son, clothed in his righteousness. We have been made heirs of his authority, not by anything that we have done, but simply by his grace. When one of us falls into sin and like a lost sheep is brought back after discipline, how do we treat them? A little suspect, we're a little bit better than them? Or do we say, no, we're all of the same lost estate, but by God's grace, and we receive one another as equals around the throne, around the foot of the cross. And so here we have the story of the younger son. Now we find the reaction of the older son. In verse 24, there was great merriment. Just like there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, there was a great feasting, the fattened calf that had been sacrificed. There was great rejoicing at the return of the son for everyone, but for the older brother. In verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So isn't it interesting that the younger son had been out in the field of a Gentile slopping pigs? What was the older son doing? Exactly where he ought to be. He was out in the field. He was serving the father. He was being diligent. He was doing all the right things. He was the Pharisees and the scribes. He was to the letter of the law. He was trying to be perfect. Nothing wrong with that. But we see that all of this religiosity was a mask for his hypocrisy. In verse 28, having heard this music, rejoicing, this dancing, this feasting, what's his response? In the midst of all of this joyous celebration, he became angry and was not willing to go in. He folded his arms, he stomped his feet and said, I'm not going in there. Not for that sinner who would come back and think that he can have some part of the inheritance that now belongs just to me. But what does the father do in verse 28? His father came out and began entreating him. Now here is the third great act of the humility and love of the father. He doesn't just seek out that lost, wayward younger son. He also leaves the party and, in great shame to himself, comes and seeks to save the lost older brother. Jesus does not just come to seek those that are the prostitutes and the drunkards of our day, but he comes to seek and to save those who are just as lost, but in our religiosity and in our moralism. The Father, in great humility, seeks after him. And what is the word that the Son has to the Father? It is a complete contrast, 180-degree turn from the words of repentance that we find in the younger brother. Remember his words? He said, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven and against you, Father. He says, I am not worthy. He says, let me just serve you as a slave. Listen to the words of the older brother, the Pharisees. But he answered and said to him, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. What does he say? I've sinned against heaven and against you? No, he says, I've always been obedient. Look at my life. Why, I deserve your favor. What does the younger son say? I am not worthy to be called your son. What does the older son say of his younger brother? This son of yours came. He won't identify him as his brother. He isn't worthy. I am the one who's worthy. This is the heart of Pharisaism. This is the heart of hypocrisy, of pride, that elevates ourselves to the point that we become blind to our sin, that we become like the 99 who say, I have no need of repentance. And in order to establish that delusion, when we look at everybody else, we have to put them down. We have to constantly be looking at their failures and say, they are unworthy, so that we make ourselves feel more worthy. What the Pharisees were doing is they were even adding to the regulations of the Father so that they could heap more and more debt on these tax collectors and sinners so that they themselves could feel more and more holy, more and more self-justified, more and more right to receive all the blessings that they receive from the Father. And what happens when they don't receive them? They are bitter and angry. There's no gratitude because If what I have earned, why would I be thankful? But if I don't receive it, oh, this is unjust. This is not fair. I have done everything to earn the Father's favor, and yet I don't have it. In verse 31 and 32, we see the real heart of the sin of this older brother. The father said to him, "My child," isn't that incredible? Here is this, the opening word of the older brother is, "Look, you." What is the word of the father to his lost son? "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." Now, he's putting his finger right on the heart of his sin, because he says, "All that is mine is yours." And exactly that was the problem that the older brother had. He hadn't been serving the father out of love for his father, just like the younger son. He just wanted the goods. And now that two-thirds portion was his. And here is this younger brother strutting in, thinking that he can just have a share of the wealth again, wear his robes and his ring and his sandals and sacrifice his fattened calf. Who does he think he is? This is my stuff. Literally, what the father has said is true. Everything that is mine, it's yours. And he says, that's the problem. I do not want to sacrifice myself for my lost older brother. That's exactly what Jesus was asking the Pharisees to do. To sacrifice themselves and all of their self-righteousness, to humble themselves so that they might enjoy a feast with these lost sinners. And they said, no, we're going to stay on the outside. He missed the very heart of the blessing that the Father had for him in verse 31. It says, "You have always been with me," or literally, "You are always with me." And here's the tragedy, that the older brother had always physically been with the Father, but his heart was far from him. What he really wanted was the goodies and not his good, loving Father, just like the younger brother. How many of us are physically with God? We go through the motions. We read our Bibles. We go to church. We're doing the good Christian thing. We're the good older brother. But secretly in our hearts, we're the younger brother. We are far from the Father and His love. He's not good enough for us. He doesn't satisfy us. I'm just doing all of these moral things and religious things to try to earn a good life. But what I want at the end of the day is the good life. I don't want Him. The Father, in verse 32, invites him to repent. "But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found." Isn't that incredible? He says, the offer still stands. You've shamed me and thrown your temper tantrum outside of the feast, but I invite you, come in. Come sit at the table with this sinner who has repented. Come enter into the joy of your Father. Come enter into this glorious feast of grace. But you must recognize, verse 32, this brother of yours. The older brother had said, "This son of yours, Father, I don't want to have anything to do with him." And he says, no. Come and enter into the feast and recognize that he is your brother. That you are just like him, that you both were lost, but he has been found, and the invitation stands. Will you be found? Will you come in to the joy of your Father? As we think about applying this parable to us, there's a son that we're missing in this story. It's the perfect son. Because as we said, it would not simply be sufficient for the father to say, "I have forgiven you," without somebody paying that debt. As we read from Deuteronomy 21, and as the accusation throughout Luke is against Jesus, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, a glutton and a drunkard. From Deuteronomy 21, he was thought to be the wayward son. Of course, Jesus is not the wayward son. Jesus is the perfect son, who has done what the older son said he had done, but hadn't really done. He had completed all righteousness. He perfectly obeyed the Father, so that he might go to the cross and die as the substitute for wayward sons like us. Whether wayward in our moralism or in our immorality, Christ is the perfect Son, who has made a way by which the loving Father might wrap his arms around us and receive us. We have an indication of that in verse 32 when Jesus says, and the Father says, we had to be merry and rejoice. It was necessary to be merry and rejoice. This is a favorite word of Luke's. 39 times in Luke and Acts, he says, it was necessary. Turn over with me to Luke 24, verse 44 and 49. One of the greatest explanations of what he means by saying it was necessary. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, explains to the disciples what was necessary. Verse 44, now Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It was necessary that they be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. From the very beginning in Luke chapter 1 to the end of Acts, we find this repeated phrase, this repeated course. It was necessary, it was necessary, it was necessary. Each step in Jesus' journey to the cross, to resurrection, to ascension on high, to himself through the power of his Spirit, proclaiming the gospel through his church to seek and to save the lost, it was necessary because this is God's eternal plan. This is the big story of the Bible and of all of history, of God coming to seek and to save those who were lost in Adam and to restore them so that we might feast in the new heavens and new earth with our Savior, so that we might now enjoy the feast of joy and grace with Christ and might extend that same grace to the lost people all around us. He said it was necessary. This was God's plan. All along, this has been what it's all about. And so, Pharisees and scribes, you think you keep the law and the prophets, but you don't understand. This is the one thing that's necessary. Rejoice in the grace of a Savior who gives his life for the wayward sons. Rejoice in the love of a Father who forgives those who have gone astray. Recognize your own lostness and come and receive his love. This is the one thing that is necessary. And so as we think about this story, we can put ourselves in each one of the characters and think about how we need to be transformed. If we are living like the younger brother, like the wayward son, thinking that all of the idols of this world can satisfy us, we will quickly find out in God's grace that they can't. We will starve to death if we stay there. But he beckons us, repent and return to the loving arms of the Father, to the house of bread and the house of forgiveness and grace. If we are like the older brother, elevated in our own religiosity to the point that we think that God owes us something, the same words are true. We need to repent and return to the table of joy and grace. Tim Keller says this, Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders that Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches, even our most avant-garde ones. We tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people, while the licentious and liberal, the broken and marginal, avoid church. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, we must not be proclaiming the same message that Jesus did. If our churches are not appealing to younger brothers, then they must be more full of elder brothers than we like to think. All of us have come from a state of lostness. For most of us, we spent some time like that younger brother. But as I look at my own life, there's a strange thing that sort of happens as we, by God's grace, mature in Christ. At the same time, there's the temptation to become more and more like the older brother. To lose our zeal for lost people, to forget the state that we were once in. To start to think that what our sonship consists of is in keeping all of our duties and not in the incredible grace of the perfect Son who gave himself for us and in the loving embrace of a Father who has wrapped his arms around us. And if that's the grace that we have received, what Jesus is calling the scribes and Pharisees and each one of us as older brothers to is to repent, to come humble and lowly and say, we've sinned against heaven and against you. And then, as Jesus says, when you throw a banquet, don't invite your friends. Don't invite the powerful. Don't invite the rich people. Invite the poor, the blind, the lame. Invite those who have nothing to offer you, because you'll be rewarded in the day of the resurrection. What we come to do is to feast with Christ around his table. It's a table of grace. This is a house of bread in abundance. We come as sinners and debtors, once lost and now found. We come to receive of grace so that we can be fed and strengthened to go out and to share that same grace with the world this week. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for how you in your mercy have extended such grace to us as fallen sinners. It is a story that we all know well, but we pray that you would help us to live it better. Expose the idols of our hearts. Expose the places where we have loved your stuff and not loved our Savior. You are more than sufficient. You are, in fact, the only one who is sufficient to feed our hungering souls and to give us life from death. We pray, Lord, that we might be drawn closer to you, hungering and thirsting and feasting on you in the hour to come and in the rest of our lives. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.